You have your Bibles, I would just kind of prep you up to get to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 8, all right? But before we do that, as we always do a recap of last week. So up to this point, what we've experienced is that the disciples have been inundated with much information regarding Christ's person and his mission regarding the kingdom program. And what we did is we witnessed in the past two teachings a few things in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It was at the Grotto of Pan, or the Cave of Pan, where Peter, by the power of the Spirit, makes this great confession. He makes this great statement that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And friends, what this ended up really doing is it spoke directly to Jesus's identity. It spoke directly to his identity. And from that confession, Jesus was able to really give a full disclosure as to what his purpose was as Messiah. And that was that he came to the world in order to die, to suffer, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be saved. Now, unfortunately, if you've been following, Peter, having been deemed really kind of a chief apostle at this point in a way, he's pulled Jesus aside right after this amazing pronouncement, and he tells him, once Jesus says, I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to have to die, Peter says, Jesus, far be it from me. I'm not letting that happen on my watch. In other words, I'm not going to allow it. That's not going to go down. Why? Because you are the king. You have to reign victoriously. And it would be at this point that Jesus would give a firm and divine rebuke, an effort to get Peter's mind set upon heavenly things and not earthly things. So really, friends, to put it plainly, for Peter and the disciples to carry out this mission of the church, Jesus would first have to die. So it was because of Peter's misunderstanding and unwillingness to see Messiah suffer that Jesus provides further clarifying statements. And this is where we're going to find ourselves in last week's teaching. It was in Mark 8e, where Jesus' point conveys this idea of interest, of being set upon heavenly things, that you have to have your mind set upon what is to come and not be caught up with what's going on right now. In other words, God's interests are eternal and authoritative, whereas man's interests are finite and temporal. And the way in which Jesus conveyed this eternal truth regarding God's plans and priorities, it would be through this really enigmatic statement. It would be in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, that Jesus gives this parable, if you will. He's using this parabolic language. Check this out in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. This is what it says. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Jesus's point here at that point was that humanity will ultimately be dealt the hand in which they give regarding either their acceptance or their rejection of the gospel. You see, you will either prioritize the life that is to come by letting go of this one, or you're going to risk the loss of reward because of your tight grip on this life. You see, the reality is, as believers, this life in which we live right now is simply a trial run for the next. So how you live now, how you serve now, how you give of your time now determines the rewards awaiting you in the kingdom. But what becomes of great significance in this dialogue is that death, friends, is not the end. It is not the end of the plan regarding the kingdom program. Friends, it's only the beginning. And this becomes the point in which Jesus is articulating to his disciples regarding both his mission as well as theirs in his physical absence that is going to be coming and arriving in the next few months. For it will only be through the Messiah's death and his suffering that men and women will be able to enter into the kingdom and receive salvation. And although, friends, a suffering Messiah was not on the forefront of the disciples' minds or their plans, they needed to get in line with the king's plan. They needed to get in line with what Jesus was saying needed to be done. But as a good king, as a faithful Lord, Jesus is not going to leave these men without a preview of coming attractions. If I were to outline for us tonight what we're going to see, it's going to be about five things. If you're taking notes, I would write this down in your notebook. First, we're going to see a promised pronouncement. In verse 1, a promised pronouncement. Secondly, we're going to see a promised fulfilled. A promise fulfilled. That's going to be verses 2 through 3. Then in verse 4, we're going to see a peculiar encounter. A peculiar encounter. Fourthly, we're going to see a premature postulation. That's going to be verses 5 through 6. And then lastly, verses 7 through 8, we're going to hear a prominent voice. A prominent voice. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: a peek behind the veil. A peek behind the veil. With that being said, I invite you now to open up your Bibles, meet me in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We're going to read that together, and then we're going to dive into the text. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Here's verse 8. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. Except Jesus alone. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up the word, to be taught by you, to be led by you, and to grow in your word. Lord, I pray now that you will allow the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, I ask that you be our teacher tonight, Holy Spirit. That, Lord, what we know not will you teach us. That what we have not will you give us. And who we are not will you make us. I now ask that you hide me behind your cross. May you be seen, may you be heard, may your word be proclaimed. For as the psalmists say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your great name, for your love and your kindness and your truth. Will you rest upon us this evening? Will you speak to us tonight? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you are not a fan of the Marvel movies, as my family and I are, you know that the Marvel trailers are a must. They're a must. You know that you have to be this Marvel fan. You hit this Marvel fan status when you remain in the movie theater after the movie has completely ended. These final 1 to 2 moments of this movie trailer are really beautiful displays of a preview of coming attractions. You see, they give you the insight that you need in order to understand the sequel that is to come. And if you miss those beautiful short blurbs of goodness, you miss a critical insight into the next movie. What we witness tonight, what we're going to witness tonight in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is this glorious preview of coming attractions. You see, God is going to provide a preview of his glory to three of his disciples as a means to properly direct them and correct them on matters that they have previously misunderstood. And as they witness this, it should serve really as a means to further the kingdom program and provide unwavering confidence down the line. With that being said, we're going to look at verse 1. Pick me up there. This is what it reads. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you, some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." With power. Well, it's after Jesus has encouraged the disciples and the crowd that he mentions that the true priority in this life is to prioritize the next and to be ready for the judgment that is to come. You see, Jesus paints this picture for them to realize that death is not the end of this life for some, but rather it is the beginning to eternal life. So the objective for those who will follow Jesus as his disciples would need to let their grips on this life go and the possessions of this life go so that they may prioritize what is to come. And in exchange, build upon things that are eternal so that they may be able to receive their full reward. So to further expound upon this point, what does Jesus do? Jesus provides them with this promised pronouncement, if you will, this promised pronouncement. And it's with this promise that they would see this moment that Jesus speaks to about the kingdom coming with power, with power. Verse 1, this is what happens. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." Truly I say to you. Do you see that in the text? If you look at that term, when it's translated, it literally says, "I tell you the truth." I tell you the truth, or "this is what the Lord has spoken." In other words, you can take what I'm about to tell you, bring it to the bank, cash it, and it's going to be good. It's not going to be a bounced check in that way. And the promise that Jesus is going to give is this, that there are going to be some who are standing right there in that moment before the Lord who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, this statement really has been a debate of many interpreters and commentators for centuries on end. But friends, if you go into the scriptures and you get the proper context as to what Jesus is saying, it really makes sense. So to best understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand the Greek language and two words in particular. The first word that we need to look at is kingdom. Kingdom. And this word in Greek can be translated as reign or royal power. Reign or royal power. And we can easily eliminate the thought that there would be some who would see a physical, literal kingdom right there in that moment. Well, why? Why wouldn't they see it? Well, one, we can understand that they rejected Messiah the moment that he had made himself known. And also, we have to recognize the fact that if Israel nationally would have accepted Jesus right there at that moment, the kingdom would have come right then and there. But friends, it has not come yet. Therefore, a more accurate translation of this word kingdom here is royal power. Royal power. The second word that we need to look at is taste death. Taste death. Mark's use of this phrase here is in direct connection to Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and Mark chapter 9, verse 1. What has Jesus been talking about this whole time in context? He's been speaking about his death. He's been speaking about eternal things. So what does this do for us? This further solidifies the reality that death in this fallen world has become the means by which translates one from this life to the next. So regarding the kingdom program, because of Israel's national rejection of the Messiah, the kingdom's full consummation in that day was postponed. However, the training in which the disciples were experiencing for the upcoming church age was to get the people ready who received their Messiah at that time. The question for them at that point becomes this: if there isn't a kingdom coming right now, when will it arrive and how will we know? If the kingdom has been postponed because of the national rejection of Messiah at that point, when will it come and how will we know? Well, friends, this is the work that Jesus is moving towards in preparing both a people for the kingdom as well as providing a glimpse of coming attractions. And the reality is these men would need some type of foretaste, some kind of picture of what they were working towards, especially with no timeline having been provided. So Jesus is going to allow three particular disciples to experience this preview of coming attractions to provide this sense of hope. It's kind of like this. If you're looking for motivation on a mission that you're doing, you need some type of incentive. I need to know what is it that I'm working towards so that I can know, man, this was worth it. Jesus is going to take aside three of his disciples in order to show them just that. And friends, what a blessing it is going to be for these three men to witness what they're about to experience. Check out verses 2 and 3. This is what it reads. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So Mark tells us here that this previous promise pronounced will now be a promise fulfilled. The text mentions that it was only 6 days later from the time in which Jesus made this pronouncement that some would not taste death until they witnessed the kingdom come with power. It's here that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John to this high mountain where they would witness this powerful moment with their Lord. Now, the text, friends, doesn't tell us exactly what mountain exactly the transfiguration took place on. But what we can gather, according to the context here, is that they had previously been in Caesarea Philippi just a week prior to this time. And as we discussed, the highest mountain in the Promised Land is that of Mount Hermon. So although the text does not grant us specifics, it does provide context. And that context reveals that the geographical location could potentially be that mountain. However, friends, understand that the text, because it did not give us the name of the mountain, lets us know that the mountain is not the focal point. The focal point is the transfiguration. And Mark tells us that once they had reached the top of the mountain, that Jesus transfigured before them. It's in verse 3 that this description of the transfiguration of Jesus is quite consistent with the Hebrew scriptures' details regarding the very Shekinah glory of God. You see, the word transfiguration in Greek is the word metamorpho, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis, which means what? To change, to be changed. So in other words, Jesus is going to literally be completely changed out of his normal nature in which these men have seen. And now there's going to be this new nature that's going to be displayed before them. You see, this event is so dynamic that the synoptic gospel writers document very similar details, both conclusively and specifically. You see, Matthew's gospel says that his face shone like the sun, and his garments were as white as light. Mark's gospel records that the scene of the transfiguration was one of exceeding radiance. Luke says that they saw Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory. So Jesus' garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as like no amount of cleaning could make it. Literally, and there was no amount of bleach that could have been placed upon his garments to make him look that extravagant. It was as if from his very human being, that his divine being and nature burst forth in unhindered and glorious light. Friends, what Peter and James and John witnessed on this mountain was indeed a demonstration of his royal power. Jesus promised in verse 1. What becomes quite comical is that Luke's gospel details that while this powerful moment is occurring, that the selected disciples were previously overcome with sleep. How in the world can you be asleep in a glorious moment like this? And I believe what it does here is it speaks to the humanness of the disciples in the sense that we oftentimes overlook the miraculous things because we get too comfortable in the routine with God. Notice, while Peter, James, and John are awakened from their deep slumber, they witness something else quite spectacular in this glory moment. Check out verse 4. It said, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So as Jesus is standing before them in his full divine glory, Mark mentions that the prophet Elijah and Moses were standing next to Jesus talking to him. That's an interesting detail. You don't want to miss that. Luke mentions in Luke 9 that both Elijah and Moses were glorified as well, as if in a similar state of splendor. Now, in this one verse comes many questions regarding this particular and peculiar encounter of familiar figures. Now, here are a few questions you probably are thinking through your mind just in simple observation. One, how are these three able to perceive who these men were if they had never met them before? What were they possibly talking about? All Mark tells us is they were just talking. I'm nosy. I don't know about y'all, but I want to know, what are they talking about? Thirdly, what is the purpose of both Elijah and Moses being in this moment with Christ in this glorified state? Well, let's begin with the first question. How are these three, and here's the question again, how are these three able to perceive who these men were that are standing and talking with Jesus if they had never laid eyes on them? Well, one could assume that the disciples were provided some type of spiritual insight, some type of divine revelation that's given regarding the identities of Elijah and Moses by God himself. You will also see another detail a little later on. And as we lean into this a bit more, especially considering that death is the content and the context here, it forces us to ask another question. Rather, it forces us to consider something else, and that is how Elijah and Moses died. How did they die? And once we begin to observe, friends, this event through the proper context, you can begin to see what the greater purpose is in this scene, which brings us to our second question. What is the purpose of both Elijah and Moses being in this moment with Christ in this glorified state? Why are they here? And again, as I mentioned, context is key. And where we find ourselves at this particular point is detailing with eternal matters and embracing the life that is to come. Remember, what's been the theme? Death has been the theme. The kingdom has been the theme. Eternal matters have been the theme. On top of that, we mentioned that with Jesus having made known his path to establish the kingdom in a future time, and that it would first require him to die, we have to deal with death itself and what it's going to accomplish. This was the difficulty, remember, that the disciples are struggling with, but especially the chief apostle, the main guy, the big talker, Peter. This is what they're struggling with. How can there be a kingdom with no king? It doesn't make any sense. The second question, how can there be victory found in dying? That's weak sauce. How does that work? Well, if you remember, Jesus mentioned that the reason why there is victory through death is because Jesus would defeat death by being raised victoriously. What was the sign of Jonah? That in 3 days I would rise again. So this event of the transfiguration, along with these two figures standing with Jesus, who have played such significant roles in God's redemptive historical outworkings, is portraying a picture for the disciples to see, but most importantly, to understand. The significance, friends, of this picture will be found in our third question. And I pose it to you again. What were they talking about in the conversation that they were having with Jesus? The question, friends, is going to be key so that we can understand the significance of this event. And to do that, we're going to have to go outside of Mark's gospel to know that answer. So turn with me really quickly to Luke chapter 9, verse 31, and we're going to find that answer here. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And this is what Luke writes. Tells us Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus concerning this, his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. This is the conversation that Elijah and Moses are having with Jesus. Now, this is where it gets good, because when you look at the word departure in Greek, it means a few things, but two in particular. It means Exodus, which is in direct relation to a particular event long ago, the Passover. And the term Exodus can also refer to a path or departure from the living to death. And as we see the context of this statement, Luke mentions Jesus' departure to accomplish his purpose in Jerusalem. In other words, Moses and Elijah were asking Jesus about his plan in fulfilling the Passover by dying on the cross. So for the disciples to hear this conversation must have been a huge clarifying conversation as to the fulfillment of what Christ came to do, or so we think. Because as we continue walking through the gospel, you're going to see time and time again, Peter's making the same silly mistake, missing the big picture. Jesus' death, friends, wasn't a sign of defeat, but rather it was a fulfillment of the Passover that pictures Israel's victory over slavery and death in which they had faced in Egypt. Well, this is going to beg another question for us to ask. How does this tie into the figures standing before them? What is each figure representing in this picture here? Well, let's look at that. Moses, let's start with him. Moses was the leader that established God's laws and physically led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and to the edge of the promised land. Remember, Moses did not go into the promised land. However, the Hebrew scriptures recorded that Moses dies before the journey was what? Complete. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 6 tells us Moses was buried in a place that no man knows. Check out the text again, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 through 6. I'll give you a little time to get there. This is what's written. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Friends, the fact that no man knows where Moses was buried points us to an eschatological picture. It points us to this coming attraction. We must also note that Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy this preview of coming attractions regarding a prophet like him. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19? If you don't, go ahead and turn there with me and we'll walk through it together. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. This is what Moses writes. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." I want you to underline that because you're going to see that statement pop up again. "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" Here's verse 17. "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" And here's verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So it becomes clear, even from Moses, that there will be one who will be raised up from among them who they must listen to. Do you see that? We'll see the significance a little later. Now, before we move too far apart here, I want us to go to the second figure. The second figure is Elijah. Elijah. So let's look at him. Elijah was a mighty prophet of the Lord. And scripture tells us that when Elijah's life ended, God ushered him into heaven. But check this out, how he did it, without passing through death first. So he's taken on this carriage, he's taken out into heaven. Check out the text in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. This is the documentation of that experience. It says this: "As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." What becomes even more interesting in the Hebrew scriptures is that just like Elijah's departure was mysterious, so is Elijah's return. If you don't believe me, turn to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. This is what it reads: "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Here's verse 6. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So we see with both Elijah and Moses, they have very interesting departures. And yet both are here with Jesus on either side of him in a glorified form, not a resurrected body, and they're talking with Jesus. We'll have an opportunity to dive more into Elijah next week. But right now, let's look at what's happening here. Remember, I'm going to keep saying it over and over. Context is key. Context is key. And the conversation being discussed is what? Messiah's death, a coming kingdom, and eternal things. On top of that, Jesus is wanting to give the disciples a foretaste of what is to come regarding eternal matters. So how does all this tie together? Well, let's see. Elijah's sudden departure into heaven is directly connected to his future return regarding the end of the age, meaning that there's going to be a literal physical return of Elijah coming back. And just as it will be for Elijah, friends, so it is going to be for Christ in his second coming to physically rule in a literal physical kingdom. And in the same way that Moses led the people from slavery to freedom, Christ himself is going to lead those who have placed faith in him from sin to salvation. Lastly, what we witness with both Moses and Elijah is that with Moses, he was the recorder of what? The law. This is where we begin to see within the first century many of the scribes and religious leaders referring to the law as what? The law of Moses. You also know that many religious leaders would consider themselves to be what? Disciples of who? Moses. And in the same way that we see the prophet Elijah, we see the same thing. Who was the prophet Elijah being considered this really prominent prophet during his day? And in a way, he is representative really of the summation of all the Old Testament prophets. And here's the picture. In between Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophet, you have who? The Lord Jesus Christ standing before them in full glory. Friends, it is Christ Jesus who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Christ pictures the full fulfillment of the Passover in that those who are in him, the promise is that death is not the period. Death is not the end, but rather it is the means into eternal life and the coming kingdom. The only way in which someone can be saved is not found through any means or any other person, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be after seeing this scene on the high mountain that the one and only Peter felt the need to provide a premature postulation. Peter, Peter, Peter. Check out verses 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So rather than Peter taking in this moment, and maybe thinking, man, I should probably ask some questions instead of making some assumptions, Peter opens up his mouth and makes assumptions. And although Peter makes a correct assumption, it is the fact that it's premature because it's not the right time. You see, Peter sees the glory of the Lord shining from Jesus, and he assumes that the kingdom was arriving on earth at that moment. So Peter makes the suggestion to make 3 tabernacles or 3 booths, one for each, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. So it's clear that Peter has the right idea, but the wrong timing. You see, Peter, he's applying the Hebrew scripture idea of Sukkot to the matters concerning the kingdom. I mention this because in the law, the Lord establishes an annual fall feast for Israel called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. You find this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 41 through 44. And what does the feast commemorate? What does it represent? It represents the wilderness wanderings of Israel with the Lord. It served as a picture of God's people living in a temporary existence on earth as they await their entry into the promised land. What does this look like in future tense? What is the prophetic meaning of that? What does it look like for me to wait until the kingdom comes? So these feasts that the Lord has given Israel, friends, they are serving to point to a greater picture. It's not just a feast to enjoy and have fun with. It is a feast that is painting a temporary picture to point you to eternal matters. And there is this sense of remembering what God has done in the past while also having this prophetic element regarding future happenings. This is what's happening here. There's a dual purpose that's going on here. Give you an example. For instance, the Passover, what does it celebrate? It celebrates the Exodus from Egypt while also serving as a picture of Messiah's death as a means to pay for the sins of the people. Where do we witness this? What feast do we witness this particular thing in? We witness it in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in that same way, the Feast of Tabernacle serves in a dual way as well. So where the feast memorialized the wilderness wanderings regarding temporary dwelling, it also pictures God's people dwelling with the Lord in the coming kingdom in Jesus' second coming. If you don't believe me, check out Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and Zechariah 14, verse 16. We'll read it together. This is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Again, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Check out Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the what? The Feast of Booths. So Peter has a theological understanding of this divine celebratory moment. Yet he is misunderstanding the twofold nature of Messiah and his coming. He recognizes Jesus' identity. He just said it on the Grotto of Pan. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with knowing that Peter has made this statement, you can assume that all of the disciples have come to that understanding as well. But what they are lacking in understanding is that Jesus' first coming is not to bring the kingdom now, because Israel has rejected. But there is now an opportunity for the opening of what? The church age that is going to come. And the way in which individuals come into that kingdom, come into salvation, must first be through the King. So Peter mumbles off his best efforts because he really has no words for this moment. This looks glorious. So we're going to build booths for you, Lord. No, Peter, just sit down, pipe down, listen. You know, you guys, you maybe have heard the song before that comes across every Christmas. I can only imagine, right? And if you were standing before the very Lord Jesus in his full Shekinah glory, more than not, you're not going to be talking. You're not going to be speaking. As a matter of fact, you probably aren't going to say a word. All you're going to do is fall to your knees in reverential worship. Why? Because of his holiness. So for the fact of Peter to say something, he was panicked. What? Booths! So in an effort to recorrect Peter's misapplication at this point, or rather not misapplication, but his mistiming, there's going to be this beautiful, prominent voice that brings about clarity for Peter. Check out verses 7 and 8. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. I could preach on these two verses for a whole hour, but we ain't got time tonight. Friends, it's at this point in the text where we witness a powerful act of God. As Mark mentions, that the very voice of God is now heard audibly now for the second time. This is the second time now in Mark's gospel that the Father's voice is audibly heard. We first experienced this audible voice at Jesus' baptism with John the Baptist. This is what was known as the bat call, the daughter of the voice, where it is this proclamation that is given from heaven, speaking to this authority in which God is giving. And now we've experienced the second audible voice here in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. And what becomes so encouraging is that the voice of God echoes a similar message that the Father spoke earlier. And friends, I believe this is so key for us to understand because it speaks to the Father's consistency in his messaging. What do you mean, Wes? God is not an author of confusion, but rather he displays a consistent message throughout time regarding his son and regarding his purpose. And this situation, friends, is no different. That he must give Peter once again, if you will, the slap on the back of the neck to focus on the spiritual things that is being revealed, rather than Peter getting in his own way, thinking of his own plans. Peter, you're up here trying to build booths. It's not the right time. Get it together, Peter. Mark mentions that there's a cloud form that covered them. This voice that speaks out, this is my beloved son. Check out the last three words. Listen to him. Again, notice that the statement before is slightly different than the first time that Jesus makes the statement at John's, at baptizing Jesus in Mark 1. In Mark 1, we see, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We now see, this is my beloved son, listen to him. It seems as if this statement is for Peter to hone in on and pay attention to. What really becomes this beautiful picture is as Moses and Elijah are speaking to the God-man, the one in whom they have encountered powerfully, both Elijah and Moses on Mount Sinai, is now a full image of the glory of God, and they are now able to see him face to face. You got to understand the powerful point of this moment here. Old Testament, they were not able to see the glory of God. Moses asked the Lord, Can you show me your glory? And what does the Lord say? Moses, I will do as best as I can for you. I'm going to hide you in this cliff and I'm going to show you my backside. What do you mean to tell me I can't see you? No, because Moses, for the time that, if you look at me, if you gaze into the fullness of my glory, you'll die. This is how holy I am. But here, this beautiful image that now in the New Testament on this mountain, they are able to now see the one in whom has been talking to them year after year, giving them instruction time after time. They now can see him face to face just to behold the glory of our Savior. What a privilege it was for Peter, James, and John to have this experience. Friends, this is why Peter documents this eyewitness experience in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Go there with me really quickly. Because the very message we believe, the gospel, is found in this person. Check out the text again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. This is what it reads. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard. Do you see that in the text? This isn't something that Peter had written down. No, this is something personally that Peter experienced, that we heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Friends, what is this? This is primary evidence that what you are reading, what you are experiencing from the Apostle Peter is Peter letting you know this wasn't a joke. This wasn't tales. This wasn't mystical things that you've heard of as you hear from your Greek gods or from your other pagan gods. This is true evidence of the sovereign. We heard him. The full revelation of God to the world, friends, is found solely in the person of Christ. So when we look at the significance of both Moses and Elijah on the scene, it reflects the very expression of two key scriptures I want to bring you to. Here's the first one, John chapter 5, verses 46 through 47, and then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll repeat those again. John chapter 5, verses 46 through 47, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We'll start with John 5. Check this out really quickly. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Check out Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he, meaning Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, the mere fact that Jesus is left alone after this glorious moment is to tell the disciples that Jesus is the very expression of the law and the prophets, and the only one in which you should listen to is him. So to hear the very words of Jesus and to obey his very instructions, friends, is to obey God himself. Why? Because Jesus is God. And this is the instructions in which the disciples are to hone into. Once Jesus departs, they are to hold on to his words in which he has spoken, in which he has taught, because it is truth. So rather than the disciples feeling the need to interject their own understandings or interpretations of a matter, they must be willing to proclaim Jesus' words alone. Secondly, what we see is a summation of what Jesus has stated before, and that is this, that the disciples' service to the king right now is a deposit into their life that is to come. I'm going to leave you soon. You need to know what I said. Don't listen to others and what they have told you. Don't try to conjure up your own interpretations. Don't listen to what the religious leaders are saying. Don't worry about what the Mishnah is saying. I've showed you in full glory, in full display, that I am the full consummation of the law and the prophets. That if you are looking for what the law spoke about, it showed me. If you want to know what the prophets were proclaiming, all you have to do is look at my person. Why? Why? Because all that was spoken, all that the Father revealed, all that the Father preached, all that the Father shared with men is found in Christ. So as we live in this world, friends, we must recognize that we're not of this world. I told you last week, the old ladies in the Baptist church I grew up in said, baby, we just passing through. Don't hold on to all of this. And as we hold on to the words of Jesus, as we hold on to what he has said in his word, as we abide by it, as we devote our lives to it, that we will gain much joy and much hope, not only in this life, but when we get to the life that is to come, friends, you will still be relishing in his joy. You will still be relishing in his goodness. Why? Because you will be with him. And lastly, friends, this is a message of great hope. What is the hope, Wes? Death is not the end. Why? Because if Christ is going to conquer death, he told you he's going to rise. So if he's going to conquer, if you are in him, know that you too will overcome. Friends, may I encourage you that Christ alone should be your joy. Christ alone should be your dwelling place. Christ alone should be your treasure. For it is in him that eternal life, true life, is found. For anything other than Christ is not true life. Anything other than what the Lord says is not truth. It is in Christ alone that our hope is built. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your truth. Lord, that it is in you alone that there is life. In you alone, Father God, are the words of sovereign God. For you are the very expression, Lord Jesus, of the Father. Lord, help us not waver in this life with the things that come and go. Help us to be rooted in your word, in your truth. Lord, scripture tells us that in you, all things come through you, in you, and by you. You hold all things together. Will you help us to rely and trust upon you, Lord Jesus? Help us to be ever so careful to devote all that we have and all that we are to all that you are. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.